Well, let us turn to God's Word together, and our reading this morning is again in the book of Exodus, and we're reading today from Exodus chapter 13, from verse 1 to verse 16. Exodus 13, verse 1 to 16, on page 55 in the Church Bibles. And last time we read of the moment of the Passover itself, when God brought his people out and came in judgment upon the land of Egypt. And today we continue on in chapter 13, where we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word, the God-breathed word, the inspired word of God, the living word. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through the word, and you have chosen also to build up your people in the most holy faith as that word is proclaimed in our hearing. And so we pray that it would be so in this hour, that you would speak to us as individuals, and that you would attend to all of our needs. You would minister to us. We pray for the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that Christ would be exalted in our midst. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. By the time of the Exodus, which we're reading about in these particular chapters, chapters 12 to 14, God's people had been in Egypt for over four centuries. Either they'd been there in Egypt as sojourners, as at the time of Abraham, away back in Genesis chapter 12, or they'd been there as inhabitants of that land, as in the days ever since Jacob came down with the 12 sons and settled there, as we read about at the beginning of this particular book. And for well over 100 years, probably about 150 years, God's people, as you know, had been suffering terribly. They'd suffered terrible oppression and hardship and persecution at the hands of this evil king, Pharaoh. And so you can imagine then that for those who actually came out at the time of the Exodus, after all of those years, Egypt, with all of its culture and its practices and norms and so on, Egypt was really all that these people would have ever known. They'd been living under a foreign king for the whole of their lives. They had dwelt among a people who bowed down to all kinds of false gods. And here they were now being brought out of that context so that they might now serve God and worship him. And so therefore, how important it was then, given the dramatic change that was taking place in their circumstances, how important it was then that they understood who they were, that they understood to whom they belonged, that they understood what God required of them. How vital it was that they had come to recognize that they were a distinct people of God's own possession, that they were a people who had been called out by him and for his purposes. I say all of that this morning because this, I believe, is really the foundational principle that underpins all that God says to his people in the verses that we just read together here in the first half of Exodus chapter 13. In verses 1 and 2, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And then in verse 11, Moses, being the great prophet, spokesman of God, the appointed leader of the people, he says, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb." Now, what is the point or the meaning of this? Well, in a sense, the point is explained, it is illustrated there in verse 15. And the point is that just as God had struck down and he had killed all the firstborn males in Egypt, which in itself was really symbolic of his wider judgment on all the people of that land, so then, in a similar way, the consecration of the firstborn of Israel was also symbolic of his redemption of all the Israelites. In other words, the command to consecrate all of the firstborn from among the Israelites was really God's way of saying, "I am your God, and you are my people. You are no longer under the rule of this evil king, and nor are you liable to the judgment that they have just experienced. Instead, you are the subjects of my covenant of grace. You are a people who have been set apart for my purposes. You remember back in chapter 4, God had already referred to all of the Israelites as his firstborn son. He'd already referred to them all as his firstborn son. And so here in chapter 13, this special dedication then of the firstborn male specifically was an act that signified a far greater reality. Namely, it signified the crown rights of the redeeming king over all that he had delivered from bondage. And so with this in our minds, what I want us to focus on this morning are several features of this consecration to God. Not just as we think about the Israelites some 3,500 years ago, but particularly as we think about all that we see here in this text as it points us to the consecration of all of God's people, including in the present day. The first thing that we ought to be directed to in these verses is that consecration to God is exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. Consecration to God is exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that might not seem immediately obvious from what we just read, but just before we get to the point itself and where we see that in the text, there's really two things that I think we must always try to keep in our minds as we're reading and studying the Old Testament scriptures. The first is that from the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the very end of the age, God has only one way of salvation for all his people. Some were redeemed in view of what Christ would do, as in the Israelites of old, and others, like us, are redeemed in the light of what Christ has done. But there is only ever one way of salvation. And secondly, because that is the case, all of Scripture is therefore ultimately concerned with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the lines of Scripture reach their conclusion, come to their end in who he is and what he has done. He is the pinnacle of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And at one level, Exodus 13 is an example of precisely those wider principles. Because where God tells Moses here to consecrate to himself all of the firstborn, which we've just said is really symbolic of the whole people of God and God's possession of them, what we need to remember is that Jesus Christ was and is the supreme firstborn son. And it was through his consecration and all that he accomplished as the one who was consecrated that we are now able to be consecrated to God through him. And this is very much the language of the New Testament scriptures. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is described as the firstborn over all creation. And he's described as the firstborn from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, as Paul describes there, God's eternal plan of salvation, He says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, what? Might be the firstborn of many brothers. And so when we read here that the people were to consecrate their firstborn sons to God, what we need to recognize is that ultimately speaking, the only basis on which this had any lasting real significance or meaning or value was on the basis that a day was coming when another firstborn son would himself be set apart for the purposes of God and for our salvation. Only he would be set apart as the true and the final Passover lamb, whose sacrifice and whose resurrection would then enable our consecration, so that we could then be counted as the many brothers. And you know, friends, as you think about this truth of the Scriptures, the consecration of the supreme firstborn son, one of the things we must never lose sight of is that Jesus Christ wasn't just set apart by God the Father, as if to say that he was purely passive in all that he accomplished. But Christ also consecrated himself for this great and costly task. Jesus said in John 17, verse 19, for their sake, speaking of his disciples and speaking of, by default, the church at large, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Dear old John Flavel said this, commenting on that verse. He said, it is not I am sanctified, as if he had been merely passive in it, as the lambs that typified him were when they were plucked from the fold. But it is an active verb he uses. I sanctify myself. Jesus would have none think that he died out of a necessity of compulsion, but out of choice. Therefore, he is said in Hebrews 10, verse 14, to offer himself up to God. And so this is the first thing that we ought to be directed to in this passage of Scripture that's before us, that not only was the consecration of the firstborn symbolic of the wider setting apart of all of God's people, but ultimately it points us to the one who consecrated himself for us, so that in him we might be redeemed and we might be consecrated to God our Father in heaven. The second thing we see, and very much related to that, is that our consecration in Christ and to God is then all of grace. Our consecration is all of grace. We see this very much underlined here by a statement which is actually repeated four times in the text for emphasis. First in verse 3, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Verse 9, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 14, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Finally, verse 16, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God was impressing upon his people that he alone was the one who had delivered them from bondage, that they had contributed nothing to the redemption that was now theirs. And this, of course, is why he then instituted these two particular intertwined festivals that would be held once a year thereafter. First of all, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You think about it, whereas the Passover reminded them of the means by which they had been delivered, namely by way of a spotless lamb that was sacrificed in their place and on their behalf. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the other hand, it reminded them, at least at one level, of their experience of that redemption. It reminded them of the fact that when the powerful hand of God fell upon the land of Egypt, they had no time to waste, and so, you remember, they were then forced to take with them dough which hadn't yet been leavened. It would serve as a perpetual reminder of the fact that they hadn't left Egypt according to their own planning, according to their own decision-making. They had left and been brought out at the time that God had determined and by the power of his own outstretched arm. And you know, friends, we need to be reminded of this too. We need to be reminded that this was precisely the order of things when it came to our own salvation as well, wasn't it? It was by a strong hand of the Lord that we were brought out, as we were delivered by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Just as God wanted the people then to mark this and to remember this by way of these ancient rituals and festivals, so too he wants us to mark it and remember it as well. Hence why he instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And you know, as you think about these different festivals, these ordinances that God has set in place for our benefit and for his glory, there is, of course, a very clear connection. There is a very clear connection between the old and the new. Think about it. Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of life who took on the leaven of our sin. And Jesus Christ is the spotless, pure Lamb of God who shed his blood for the remission of those sins. And so what are we being reminded of here, even in this place this morning, as we come to eat the bread and drink the wine of Holy Communion? We're being reminded of the fact that just like the Israelites of old, our deliverance, our redemption is from beginning to end by the grace of God in the person of his only begotten Son, the one who consecrated himself for the work of our redemption, the one who took on his undefiled body, the yeast of our sin, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter as he suffered and satisfied the wrath of God for our sins and in our place. Oh, dear friends, how we need to be constantly reminded of this. God knew what he was doing when he instituted these festivals, these feasts in the days of the Old Testament, and he knew, Christ knew what he was doing when in the upper room, the night of his betrayal, he then replaced this Passover and, in a secondary sense, the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the wonderful supper that is communion. That we might never forget, that we might never forget that our deliverance, that all of our hope is the result of God's grace in this one who is our rock and our Redeemer and our dear and greatest friend. Well, this brings us to the final thing that we ought to consider this morning, and that is to do with our response. Our response. We are consecrated to God in Christ. as a result of God's grace. And thirdly, we are consecrated for a distinct life of holiness. We are consecrated in Christ by grace and for a distinct life of holiness. In verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses of how he was going to bring the people into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, he was going to bring them into the midst of a people who did not belong to God. They were going to be in the midst of a people who would have no doubt engaged in many of the kinds of idolatrous practices and the evils that the Egyptians had been engaged in beforehand. But what were they to do in that context? What were they to do? You shall keep this service in that month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. He then goes on to say in verse 7, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And so the question that the text must surely provoke within our minds is, why not? Why not? What was the significance of this leaven or this yeast in the bread? Well, at one level, as I've already mentioned, the unleavened bread would remind the people that when they were delivered by God, there hadn't been time to bake leavened cakes or bread. They had to leave quickly. God delivered them out of bondage. And so they were reminded of this whenever they celebrated this particular festival. But then there is also a deeper meaning, because we know from elsewhere in the Scriptures, and we know that Scripture is the only true interpreter of Scripture, we know that yeast was often used as a symbol of corruption and of sin. Jesus said to those who followed him in Luke chapter 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember how the Apostle Paul spoke to the church and was instructing them, was commanding them in that instance to excommunicate a man who was apparently involved in some kind of very inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. And do you remember what he said there as he explained the danger of not dealing with that sin, with that situation in a decisive way? How did he describe it? He said, do you not know that a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so do you see, when God's people were commanded to get rid of the leaven from all of their homes as they celebrated, as they remembered their decisive deliverance from Egypt, what did it symbolize? It symbolized, in one sense, God's expectation that there would be a very deliberate and decisive break from all of the corrupting influences of that land. That the yeast of Egypt's idolatry and all of its evils would have no place among the people of God. That their deliverance from bondage to Pharaoh was not just a physical deliverance, but it was a spiritual deliverance and an act of powerful renewal that came upon them by the grace of God in their lives. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that while Our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace in the person of his Son from beginning to end. Yet at the same time, there is no such thing as one who is saved who isn't also pursuing a life of distinct holiness in the world. To be reconciled to the Creator is to be at one with a holy God. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be united with a righteous Redeemer. And therefore it follows that just as these Israelites were commanded to get rid of the yeast, the leaven, from their homes, so likewise we too must resolve every day of our lives to cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, cleansing out the old leaven that we may be a new lump, which is what we are in Christ our Savior. What impurities, what corruptions of the flesh do you need to be cleansed of this morning? Well, whatever that might be assured that Christ promises to meet with you here in the Lord's Supper, and he is ready and willing to wash you and to supply you with all that you need in him for life and godliness as you partake of these ordinary symbols of his extraordinary grace in the gospel. That is the wonderful promise of our God. Just as we were remembering earlier in the service, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And one of the means by which he is pleased to do this great work in our souls, in our individual lives, is through the means that he has appointed for us here this morning. What a special thing that is. And so let us pray together. Our holy God and our Father in heaven, we worship you and we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your amazing work of deliverance on our behalf. We do praise you and we rejoice, our Father, in a salvation which is all of grace and in Jesus Christ and through faith. Thank you that in your perfect and divine wisdom you have instituted and ordained these holy festivals of old, and now this wonderful ordinance and sacrament that we're able to partake of this morning, such that we might never forget this crucial ground of our hope, which is all that has been accomplished by the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, our Father, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. We pray that you would grant the grace of true repentance. We pray that you prepare us suitably for the sacrament, that we would be richly blessed, nourished, cleansed, and wholly satisfied in the person of the Good Shepherd. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.